Good morning. I have to say, and I have to be honest, I already feel like every time I have the opportunity to preach, it feels like my first time. And preaching to an empty room for the first time is definitely not helping at all. But I am very excited to be able to preach this morning, and I'm really excited because I've put in a lot of hours studying this passage, and I'm just always amazed that even in a passage that is so familiar, that I've read so many times, when I'm studying something with the intention of teaching, it's just amazing how many new lessons. Every time I go back to the same passage, there's just so many new lessons to learn each and every time. It's like a well that just never really runs dry. And I just want to share some of the different discoveries that I made in looking at this passage, which really changed my perspective on Palm Sunday and why it's important. And that's why I actually titled the message Perspective, is because my perspective was changed. And I want to share that with you. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 19. And as you're doing that, I just want to share an illustration that I think is really going to help set this all up and frame this discussion. So perspective is really important, and I'll give one example of how my perspective has changed in the last couple of weeks. When this whole quarantine, social distancing, say goodbye to your friends for a while thing started, at first, I really think I had an unhealthy perspective because I kept focusing on all the things that were taken away. I'd love to be in church with my friends and with my family. I'd love to be in youth group. I'd love to see everybody. And I was focusing on all the things that I was missing. All the people I'd love to see, the things I'd love to do, the sports I'd love to play, you name it. I love to be at school in my classroom, and to not have seen my students for so long was a very difficult thing for everyone I know. And my perspective really changed when I realized that this is a time that we can really not focus on the things that we have to give up, but the new things that we have as a result of this quarantine. And I can honestly say it's been probably 6 years or so since my whole family has just been together for this long, because I'd say go back to when I was in high school, maybe before, because as soon as everyone started graduating, me and Philip and Matthew now too, we all got different jobs. At some point in time, there seems to always be somebody out of the house. It's very rare that we're all together, especially for 2 weeks like this. And so I really tried to just focus on the things that I had to gain. My schedule slowed down, was able to spend more time in the Word, and I've spent more time in prayer these last few weeks than in a long time. It's been such a blessing. That's one example of how my perspective has really changed. Perspective changes how we view the picture. The picture is always the same, but our perspective changes how we view it. Take this picture for example. I'm sure everybody's seen this picture before. Well, you don't know that now, but you will see that in a second. It's a very familiar picture, but I really zoomed it in super close, so you really can't tell what it is right now. You can see brush strokes. So you can tell it's a painting. You can see like a wispy sort of a design. It looks kind of like clouds. It might be some sort of a sky. But that's all you can really tell. You zoom out a little bit more, you can see a few more details. You can see a horse in the one corner. You can see that what looks like a tip of a flag. So maybe it's part of a battle. Who knows, really? If you zoom out again, you're starting to probably remember or really figure out what picture this is as we see more details coming into view. You can see it's an American flag, and just based on the outfits that people are wearing, you could tell it's probably the Continental Army. If you're a history nut like Timmy is, I'm sure Timmy figured this out already. But when you zoom all the way out and you just look at the picture, you could tell instantly, of course, George Washington crossing the Delaware. It's a really, really popular painting, right? And really, that's what kind of happened to me this week in studying this passage, is we always focus on the fine details, and we zoom in really close and pick apart a verse, and that is awesome. That is excellent, and we should absolutely do it. But if we take a big picture look at Passion Week, really, we look at Palm Sunday as a big picture bird's eye view, we can see the picture from a different perspective. And I believe that later this week on Friday and next Sunday, when we zoom in on Good Friday and then we zoom in on Easter, if we have this foundation laid, I feel like it's going to help us really see more clearly what it is that we're looking at and see how it all fits in when we do zoom in later. And so the goal today is to move through and answer 5 questions to determine how Passion Week fits into the meta-narrative, or like the big story of the Bible. So let's read our passage for today. I'm going to be in John chapter 12, starting at verse 12, all the way down to verse 19. It says this: "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word today. And I thank you so much for the opportunity that I have had to study this passage to prepare this message this morning. And I just thank you so much that even though we can't all meet together right now, I just thank you that we have the technology to still be able to stay in communication with each other and to still take care of each other and encourage each other and build each other up. I'm so thankful that we can still do that. And I just pray that as we study this passage this morning, that you would just help us to all see this with a clear perspective and really truly understand just how special of a day this is and what a reason we have to celebrate and to rejoice. The Savior has come into the world, and I thank you so much for sending him, your only son, as a payment for our sins. I pray that you would just bless this time in the word this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. So the first question I want to try to answer is, what is the historical significance of Palm Sunday? And if you look at verse 12, right off the bat, we see, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So what exactly was this feast that everybody was in Jerusalem for? They were in the midst of celebrating Passover. And this was probably the most meaningful, the most symbolic, and the most beloved holiday in Israel, because they were celebrating their deliverance out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God called Moses, who at first was reluctant and gave a million excuses why he wasn't the man for the job, but God picked him, he called him, and he equipped him to lead his people out of captivity. And they were celebrating this. They were so overjoyed, and a lot of people still celebrate Passover today. Now, it's important to understand that there were probably hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem for this particular event. Really, timing is everything here. Most historians and theologians believe it was a couple hundred thousand people, but some have pulled that estimate all the way up to a million people, which is really incredible to think about. Jesus was riding in at this week. He could have rode on his donkey into Jerusalem at any point in these 33 years, but this was when he came, when there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people in this city. Timing was absolutely critical. And something else, according to Josephus, it was customary in his day to slay the lamb at about 3 p.m. on Friday. And that was the time of day that Christ, the Christian's Passover lamb, died. So we can already see God just working in the very small details of this story and making sure that everything goes according to plan. It's all falling into place. All the different pieces of this puzzle are all falling into place. MacArthur says, "The assumption is, if this is the Messiah, he's going to come, and he's going to exercise power and authority and drive the Romans out, the blasphemous Romans, and give us back our freedom. And remember, Jesus had said that he was greater than Moses, and he had shown that. How? Because Jesus raised people from the dead. Moses never did that. Just a few days before, a mile outside of Jerusalem, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was the miracle that really showed a lot of people Jesus really is greater than Moses. Moses never did that. And here Jesus is, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and now he's riding in to Jerusalem. Now, Palm Sunday was incredible because you've got these two just incredible promises colliding, really, is what is happening here. So you've got the Passover, which is the most meaningful symbol and the most meaningful celebration that Israel has of work that God has already done for them thousands of years ago. And then you've got their most anticipated promise of the most amazing thing that he's ever going to do in their history, all coming together in this massive celebration. I mean, just think of what a sight this must have been. Palm Sunday was incredible because it brought two things that the Jews cherished together, and they celebrated. And let's look at how they did that. Back to John chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." So imagine, if you will, hundreds of thousands, if not a million people in Jerusalem, lining the streets, throwing, as we know, the palm branches and coats before him. But Jesus being followed by this huge crowd of people that just saw him do this incredible miracle. And it's almost like they're driving a wedge straight through this crowded city. There's just people everywhere. And everyone is shouting, "Hosanna," and they are excited. So excited. This is the moment really they've been waiting for thousands of years, as we'll see in a second. If we look at verse 13, we can see that the people were so overjoyed they started laying down branches of the palm tree. Verse 13, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So I did some research into these palm branches because I wanted to know why exactly did they lay down palm branches, and why palm branches and not some other kind of branch for some other sort of a tree. And I really found that palm branches symbolize three important points. The palm branch, first of all, was a nationalistic symbol. It was a symbol that a liberator had arrived. So you look at that symbol, and it just instills a national sense of pride. The only thing I could really think of to compare this in America would be a soldier looking at the flag and just being overcome with emotion of national pride, or the Statue of Liberty, or an eagle, or something like that. A national symbol that a liberator had arrived. That is why they chose the palm branches. But there was more to it than that, believe it or not. The second point is that palm branches were often used as a symbol of victory. So not only a symbol of looking ahead, here is our liberator, he's arrived, and he's going to do this cool thing. It's a symbol of victory, that victory is already guaranteed, and we're already looking forward to it, and they thought they knew how that was going to happen. Now, those were perfect symbols. Yes, Jesus is a liberator. He was a conqueror, and he did set everyone free, the children of God, from their sins, and he paid for those sins, gave us forgiveness. And he is a symbol of victory, victory over sin and over death. So really, those were perfect symbols. But they applied it incorrectly because they thought this liberator was going to come in and drive out the Romans. And they thought that the victory would be victory over the Roman Empire. Perfect symbols, but they had this mixed up. And the third symbol was incredible to me. I didn't know this at all. I guess in Song of Solomon and Revelation, the palm tree was used as a symbol of both beauty and prosperity. So again, you have anticipation of a liberator coming in, and you have a symbol of the victory that he's going to win, and you have a picture of the beauty and prosperity everyone's going to be able to enjoy as a result. All of that wrapped up in this meaning found in the palm branch. But that's not the only thing that they did. The Jews were absolutely obsessed with signs and with wonders and with symbolism. And we have plenty of this to observe in John chapter 12. So if we continue reading on, actually, in Matthew chapter 21, John doesn't record this specific detail, so we have to go to another gospel writer's account to really catch this. But in Matthew 21, verse 8, we see that a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Now, why did they do this? It was a sign of respect, so that this Messiah riding in wouldn't have to walk across this dusty ground. Really, what they did was roll out the red carpet for their king. It was a coronation. It was a celebration. They were crowning their king. And they did everything they could. Really, it had the same meaning as a head covering, really. It was a sign of respect that their Savior had arrived. And if that wasn't enough, now we've got this word Hosanna, which we sing in church all the time. Do we really know what it means? John 12:13 says, "The crowds were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This was a word of Hebrew origin, and literally it means, oh, save. Or even more specifically, it means save now. So what exactly did they want Jesus to save them from now? Why did they choose that word? What they thought was deliverance from the Roman Empire. Save us now. That's not exactly the kind of victory that would be won. We'll look at that in a minute. So how long were they waiting for this Messiah? We've already established it was a celebration. They were excited. They were overjoyed. And they were celebrating a holiday. So how long exactly were they waiting for this Messiah? Are we talking days, weeks, months, years, decades? I mean, how long were they actually waiting? If I'm promised that I'm going to get something exciting, it doesn't take long for me to start getting impatient for me to see that thing. So how long did they have to wait? So what I want to do is take a bird's eye view of Israel's history and really try to understand just how excited they were and just how much anticipation was built up in their hearts at this particular time. First of all, in Genesis, we see the Abrahamic covenant, which was God's promise to Abraham that from his family line, he would have many descendants and they would have a promised land. Really, he would be the father of God's chosen people. That was the birth of Israel. That was roughly 2081 BC. All of these dates are approximate. They're mutually agreed on, many different sources that I looked at. But again, there's really no way to know definitively when each of these events happen. But it is a pretty good approximation. So roughly 2081 BC, we see the Abrahamic covenant. That was really where it all kind of started for Israel. Throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see that God calls Moses and uses him to deliver them out of Egypt and out of a 400-year period of slavery. After Moses dies, he calls Joshua, who is a fearless leader, and he really leads this conquest of Canaan, right? They finally make it to the Promised Land, but there's one problem. There's already people living there. So Joshua is really the story of the conquest of Canaan. And then we see the period of the judges, which was sad because Israel, there were moments where they really had it together. They were worshiping God as their one and only true God, but their leader would pass away and it would all go downhill and they'd turn back to their idol worship and their sin and their rebellion. God would call up a new judge who would come and restore and bring order and point people back to the one and only true God. But again, they would mess it up time and time again. We see for hundreds of years this repetitive cycle of sin and rebellion and restoration. In 1st and 2nd Samuel, the youth group has been covering this in depth this year, but God makes a promise to David that his throne is going to be established forever. And that's really the key prophecy that we are waiting for on Palm Sunday to be fulfilled. After that, in Kings and Chronicles, we see a sad story of how David's shortcomings as a father would be repeated for generations. Solomon would fall into the same sort of traps that David found himself in. And eventually the kingdom was divided, Israel versus Judah, and they were at conflict with each other, locked in a civil war for a very long time. But carefully, God protected that kingdom and kept them safe, kept them preserved throughout that whole time. Then we see at the end of Chronicles and into Daniel, God punished them for the repeated disobedience. He sent prophets, really mainly Jeremiah, to warn them, you need to turn away from your sin and come back to the light. And Israel refused to do it, and they were punished, and they were sent into exile, conquered by the Babylonians. And then again, the Persians, they were under Persian rule after the Persians conquered the Babylonians. They found themselves in exile. And then in between Testaments, in between the Old and the New Testament, we see again, they were conquered by the Greeks. And what they didn't know was God was using this as an opportunity to Hellenize the world and to teach everyone a common tongue of this Greek language, which would help to spread the gospel once Christ actually came. But in that moment, here we are again. If it wasn't bad enough, we were conquered by the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians, and here we go again with the Greeks. God called Judah Maccabee, who rises up and liberates the temple. Again, sets them free from that captivity. Fast forward to Matthew in 30 AD, and here we are again. This time it's the Roman Empire. So you might be thinking, is God playing games with them? Over and over and over and over. He used just about every world power that there was to discipline his people, to discipline his children. And they just did not get it. Was God being cruel? I mean, was he taunting them? Was he playing games? Absolutely not. God begged them over and over and over and over again to turn from their wickedness, and they would not do it. He said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Another example, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 1:19 through 20. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Again, the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33:10-11, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God is saying, I have no pleasure that you are suffering in this way. I don't seek this for you. I don't want this for you. This is the just consequence of the things that they had done. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And if that wasn't enough, Jeremiah 25, finally, he says, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear. Although the Lord persistently sent you all his servants and prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." Time and time and time again, God warned them and they did not listen. So how are they feeling right about now on Palm Sunday? Here comes Messiah, finally, after 2,000 plus years of anticipation built up. How are they feeling? Maybe they were longing. Maybe they were anxious, not knowing what the future was going to hold. Maybe they were growing impatient. Get on with it already. If you are the Messiah, there's a Roman soldier right there. Gather your troops. Let's go. Maybe they were excited. Maybe they were fed up. Or maybe they felt like Tevye, my favorite character from Fiddler on the Roof. He really gave us some doozies. Here's a couple of my favorite Tevye quotes. "As the good book says, if you spit in the air, it lands in your face." That's very wise. "As the good book says," why am I telling you what the good book says? I mean, he wrote the book. Come on, Tevye. But anyway, probably my favorite one, and one that was really revealing to me. It's something I hadn't really thought about before. I know, we are your chosen people. But once in a while, can't you choose someone else?" And maybe that is the heart of it, is maybe they were just simply done being everyone's doormat. And here comes Messiah, and what a celebration it was. It's reasonable to assume at this point, we've seen the example of Moses leading them out of the Egyptian captivity. We've seen David and Solomon. We've got Ezra and Nehemiah, Daniel, all of these heroes from their past. It's reasonable to assume that maybe they thought Jesus was just the next savior in a long line of heroes. Except maybe this time, we won't get captured again. Maybe this time he'll just be greater than all of them. Maybe they thought they were going to add on to that famous song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands, and Jesus has slain his hundreds of thousands. I don't know. But I have to assume that that Israel had many, many glaring misconceptions, misunderstandings of Jesus' identity. That much I think we can understand. Which leads me to my second question. Now that we have an idea of the historical context and just how excited they were. Question number two, why did the Jews misunderstand Jesus' identity on Palm Sunday? I think really there were three contributing factors as to why they missed the point. It wasn't God's fault. It's not like he didn't describe what the Messiah was going to be. It's not like he didn't warn them. It's not like he didn't give them prophets to share this with them. It was their own fault. So what went wrong for them? Number one, I think the Jews misunderstood the purpose of several key messianic prophecies. And really, the idea of the Messiah, or the fantasy of the Messiah, took over and led them in a completely different direction. And really, what they were waiting for wasn't the Messiah they were promised at all. Two, I think it can be safe, we can safely say that the Jews were spiritually blind, so they didn't see what God was doing right in front of their very eyes. He sent you Messiah, his one and only son. It's not like he didn't do enough miracles to prove that he was not just an ordinary guy. But there was the crowd. Crucify him. Crucify him. And I would be willing to say, just like in Sunday school, we always beat up on Adam and Eve and say, well, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. It's all Adam and Eve's fault. I'd like to think that if I was in Jerusalem at that time, that I would have been somebody who didn't go with the crowd and didn't follow the masses. But you know what? If I'm being honest with myself, I probably would have been in the crowd shouting, crucify him, just like everybody else. What they thought they needed was a David to unify them under one flag to drive out the Romans. They thought they needed a Judah Maccabee, a warrior to conquer their enemies. They thought they needed somebody like Nehemiah, who was gifted in administration, a governor, right, who could lead a people and organize a nation. And really, there lies the problem. The Jews thought they knew what was best, and they thought they knew the best way for God to fix their problems. And they wanted for God to work and meet them on their own terms. Ultimately, faith is in trusting, and this is a struggle, but ultimately faith is in trusting your life entirely into God's hands because you know that his will for your life is better than your own. I don't think that they were quite there. MacArthur says this, I thought this was very interesting. If you thought Jesus came like a genie out of a bottle to do what you want him to do, then you've got the wrong Jesus. So what was the result? Like, what was this fantasy Messiah that they were expecting? What was the Jews' anticipation of Palm Sunday? I put together this chart to compare it. And if you just take the attributes of all of their most beloved heroes, their beloved saviors and rulers that took them out of captivity throughout their history, and you put them all together, and you compare that to the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament, you see so many contrasts. I think it's reasonable to think that they would have thought, if Jesus is greater than Moses, he's going to have Moses' qualities and more. He's going to have David's qualities and more. He's going to have Ezra's qualities and more. But look at what the Word of God says. If they thought he was going to be handsome like David, Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3, says, no form of beauty or majesty. If you thought he was going to come riding in on a powerful chariot like King Saul, Zechariah 9:9 actually says he would be mounted on a donkey, which is exactly what happened. If you thought he was going to be a conqueror coming in to exterminate the Romans like David went through and wiped out the Philistines, think again. It was prophesied in Zechariah 9:10 that he was going to be bringing peace and not war. If you thought he was going to be an inspirational leader of men that could galvanize this nation, pull everybody together, whip them up into a frenzy, give them an inspiring speech and send them out to war, you thought wrong. Isaiah prophesied he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Can you think of one king in Israel's history that willingly laid down his life like Jesus did? If you were waiting for a physical deliverer to lead a nation out of captivity from Egypt, like Moses, think again. Isaiah 53 says the Messiah would bear the sins of many. So really, he did deliver, just in a different kind of a way. Again, it's the perspective that's missing here. If you were waiting for a teacher of the law, like Ezra, we read in Ezra 7:25, Ezra is like a role model for me. Ezra was a very skilled teacher of the law. And God commanded him to teach the people what they ought to know about it. God entrusted that responsibility to Ezra. So if you thought that the Messiah would be a teacher on the level of Ezra, think again. Not only is Jesus preaching the truth, he is the truth. John 14:6. If you were waiting for a skilled and experienced governor with skills in leadership and how to run a country, administration, like Nehemiah, think again. The kingdom that Jesus set up when he came to the earth 2,000 years ago was a spiritual kingdom that would stretch to the ends of the earth, Zechariah 9:10. It's safe to say the Jews were anticipating something very different than what was promised on Palm Sunday. Question number 4, what was Jesus' current relationship with the Jews? Very quickly, I think an illustration that really caps this up and tells us everything we need to know. It's like a boiling pot. For 33 years, Jesus was turning up the temperature of that pot, teaching the people, performing miracles, gathering his followers, which was heating up the pot. But he was very careful to not turn it up to the point where it would boil. And for the illustration, the boiling point is when the Pharisees were so outraged that they plotted and they killed him. And it was almost like a walking on a tightrope, very carefully. There was no holding back at this point. Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, knowing he was not going to leave that place. And he rode in. And look at some of the things that he did in the few days between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. You ever wonder what happened? I mean, honestly, we have a coronation as king, and then just a few days later, they're all yelling, "Crucify him." What in the world happened? Look at some of the things that Jesus did in those few short days. He went to the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling. And he healed a blind man and a lame man in the temple. And we read in Matthew that when he did that, when the Pharisees and the priests heard this, they began plotting against him immediately that he would do that in the temple. In contrast, we can see, like, for Matthew 22:33, for example, when the crowd heard of it, they were astonished at his teachings. Okay, when Jesus was going around Jerusalem during that week teaching, a lot of the people in the crowd were just astonished at what he was saying. It was the Pharisees that were outraged. And then, of course, Matthew 23, he absolutely blasts the Pharisees and goes through the 7 woes and tells them what they are doing wrong. Gives them a very harsh critique, a very harsh warning. Listen to some of the warnings that he gives the Pharisees. Number 1, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You poison your converts to make them children of hell. You esteem the symbols of worship higher than what they represent. You have neglected the weightier law, matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You appear righteous to others, but are full of hypocrisy, and you have condemned your ancestors for the very things that you practice. So, what was his relationship like with the Jews when he rode into Jerusalem? It was split. He had a core group, a following that was astonished at his teachings, but the Pharisees couldn't stand the man. And they were growing increasingly frustrated, and eventually they had him executed. So now that we've taken a step back and have taken a bird's eye view to try to put these events into perspective and understand just how desperately they wanted this Messiah, I think there's one more question that we can't close today until we ask. Why do I act like the Jews? Why do I repeatedly in my own life have the same sort of rejection and spiritual blindness that they showed 2,000 years ago when Jesus rode into the city? I did some reflecting and some soul searching, and I realized that sometimes I too have lost perspective in my life, just like they did. Whenever I allow my circumstances around me to control my heart and to control my mind, what I really do is I blind myself to God's faithfulness. It's almost like I don't trust that God's actually going to be faithful to do what he tells me to do. Because have you looked outside lately? What is going on? How in the world does this all fit together? How is this all a part of God's program, honestly? And those are the kinds of thoughts that I allow to creep into my heart and creep into my mind, and I really do lose confidence that God is going to be faithful to do what He's promised He's going to do. It causes me to doubt, even though I really have no legitimate reason to doubt. But these same seeds of doubt repeatedly turn the Israelites away from God and turn them to idol worship because of either impatience or just a lack of faith. But the challenge is, we have to realize that in the daily grind of life and the hardships we find ourselves in, we often do the exact same thing. So let's take COVID, for example. How in the world does something like COVID-19, the virus that actually kept us from going to church, of all things, how in the world does that fit into God's program? I'm going to look at a promise of God's faithfulness from Matthew chapter 6, and it is a lengthy passage. But as I read it, just think that this is a promise that God gave to you, the same God who's never failed us once. We have absolute confidence He's going to keep His promises. Listen to this promise that He's given to us as an encouragement to you. Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34 says this: "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Do we believe that? Maybe I should say, when push comes to shove, do we act like we believe that? And I know I, for one, have not always done that. So, to conclude, who exactly was crowned king on Palm Sunday? It was a poor, humble baby from Nazareth. Parents were nobodies. Came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, never killed a Roman, never wielded a sword. Was mocked, was beaten, was scorned, forsaken, and willingly laid down his life. But ultimately, Jesus was greater than all of Israel's heroes put together. Why? Because He alone had the power to save us from the very root of the problems that had plagued Israel for over 2,000 years. He was the only one that was able to do that. Jesus alone could purge the sin that had Israel in bondage to every single world power you could think of at some point in their history. That is something that Abraham, David, Solomon, all of them, none of them could make that claim. So the big idea for today is that Palm Sunday is an important piece of God's puzzle. And I just want to leave us with this thought. Now that we've taken a step back and we looked at this picture from a distance, I hope that this picture, this portrait that was painted with so much detail and all these different moving parts moving together, right? I hope that we can understand that it's all part of a plan that God ordained from the beginning. And yes, that there were bumps in the road, there were dips, there were valleys, and Israel had a lot of pain and hardship, but He never went back on His promises. If ever it seemed like things were not going according to plan, it was because Israel brought that upon Himself, but God was right there ready for them to turn their act around and to come back to Him. God never let them down. They let themselves down. And you know what? There have been a lot of times in my life where I let myself down. But that's not a God problem. That's a me problem. We know for a fact that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, we know that the Israelites were blind in their hearts and their minds to see God working right there in their midst. Yes, that was the Messiah. It wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were expecting, but you know what? It actually was the one that they needed. And it's easy for us to look back. They say hindsight is 20/20, right? Now that we can see how this picture is beautifully illustrated in front of us, it's easy for us to say that we have the right perspective, right? The Israelites did not have the right perspective. But the real question is, do we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this time and for just guiding me in this preparation for the message today. I thank you so much for just the incredible work that you did in sending your Son as a payment for our sins thousands of years ago. There's nothing that we could ever do to repay. There's nothing that we could ever do to say thank you. All we really can do is dedicate our life back to you, to use, to shape us, to mold us, to use us as a warrior for your kingdom. And I just pray that we would not be shy to tell the world about that great gift that we have received. And I thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, I just pray that you would be with the leaders of this country who have to make so many difficult decisions each and every day. I just pray that they would make decisions with the nation's well-being and no other agenda. I just pray that you would continue to heal those of us who may be dealing with this virus. I pray for all the families who definitely have somebody that they've lost from this virus. I just pray that you would give them comfort and peace throughout this time. And I pray that for everyone who is healthy, you would just keep them safe from this virus. I pray that you would just bring us all back together as a congregation very soon, that we can continue to encourage each other in the meantime. But I just pray that we could physically meet together again soon in your good timing. Thank you so much for just everything you are doing in our lives, in our midst. And I pray that we would always keep the right perspective to appreciate the work that you're doing right here in front of us. In your name I pray. Amen.